Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this day. And Lord, just the privilege and opportunity we have in this country to freely gather, Lord, and to be open with our faith, to share the truth, to share the good news. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity that's upcoming in our community. Lord, that we get to do that at a public school, and we get to advertise and join together with the body of Christ. And Father, as we read your word, Lord, just kind of familiar ground for a lot of us. We pray that you would open our hearts, Lord, open our ears, our minds, to be able to hear and receive from you in a fresh new way. Lord, we pray that you would be blessed by what happens here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 11, really exciting part in the Gospel of Mark, in that everything, I think the Gospel of Mark is sort of broke up in two different parts, and everything up till now builds up to this point, builds up to this. This really begins the last week of Jesus' ministry here on earth. We start out with his ride into Jerusalem. Let's just dig in. Mark chapter 11, verse 1. Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it here. So they went their way, found the colt tied to the door, by the door, outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, what are you doing loosening the colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus commanded, so they let them go. Interesting, if we just had the Gospel of Mark, and this was our first account, our first reading of this, we would think, or could possibly think, that this was Jesus' first time going to Jerusalem. But we know from the rest of the Gospels that this was a trip Jesus had made many times before. Jesus was a Jewish man and would have traveled there for the feasts, would have been required to go annually and pay the temple tax. And this would have been common ground for them. But they come in, and this is approaching that time known as the triumphal entry. And I think it's interesting, I don't want to make too big of a deal out of this because I don't think Jesus did at all, but his instruction in verse 2, he said to them, go into the village opposite you. And I don't think there's a sermon there, but it just struck me as I was reading that, how often when I'm in tune with what Jesus has for me and I'm following the direction he leads me in, how often it's opposite of me. How often it's opposite of what my plans would have been or the direction I would have gone in or even what I thought he should do. You know, but he instructs them, go in to the village opposite you, and as soon as you've entered it, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And I don't know if we pause and think about how startling that instruction might have been to them. Go into Jerusalem. Imagine right now, guys, go into Bangor, and I want you to go out down Fruit Street, and when you get to the fifth house, you'll see, I mean, he's not saying steal a stallion, you know. You'll see a little Ford there. You know, and I want you to just open up that door of the car, get in. If anybody says anything, say the master has need of it. I would have been uneasy. Even in my trust for Jesus, it would have sent, I'm going to go steal a donkey. I'm going to go steal a colt, Lord. It sounds risky. It sounds risky. It sounds like it might be uncomfortable following this instruction from Jesus. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it here. So they went on their way, verse 4, and found the colt tied by the door outside the street, and they loosed it. In their discomfort, in their uneasiness, they went and they obeyed the Lord. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing loosening the colt?" And I wonder, who are those that stood there? You know, was it the owner of the colt? Was it just critics watching them be obedient to Jesus and doing what they know they're instructed to do? They heard it directly from the lips of Jesus. And they're being questioned and criticized. And why? Why would you do this? Why are you loosening the colt? But they were obedient. They spoke to them just as Jesus commanded. Their faith was in him. They didn't try to justify it. They didn't try to explain. They just said, "The master has need of it." So they let them go. And I love that. That's not our primary text today. That's not something to build a huge point on. But what I want you to see is that when Jesus sends us out, when Jesus gives us instruction, when he lays it on our heart to do something, when he tells us that he wants us to move in this way or go to this place or talk to this person or to share with them the good news, he's never sending us out on a mission of failure. He's never sending us out on an impossible task. He's never sending us out with the intent to embarrass or humiliate. When we're being obedient to him, he'll make a path of success. Somehow, it appears that he went before them, or he made preparations, or at least in the owner's heart, made preparations for success for them. And they went, and in obedience to him, did what they were told, loosed the colt, spoke just as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. You know what I'm more amazed at? Is the guy on Fruit Street with the Ford. They just let it go. I mean, this was a colt. Like I said, it wasn't a stallion. It wasn't probably his prized possession. But I had questioned myself, how loosely do I hang on to possessions? The things that the Lord gives me, the things that I have, how loosely do I hang on to them? Please don't test me after service. The master said, "Give me your truck." That baby's got 219,000 on it. You just let them go. The master has need of it, so take it. There's so many challenges. You know, we're so familiar with the Gospels, and we know the stories, guys, but if we just pause and dig in and let it marinate, and the feeling, like I said, that they must have had going out on this risky mission, commissioned by Jesus. They didn't plan, they didn't strategize, they just obeyed. They just followed Jesus' instructions. And it was successful. I think we have a lot to learn from that. I think, you know, even as a church, when we go to do a new venture and we believe the Lord's leading, and God, we think you're telling us to do this, so how are we going to do it? Instead of just going as he told us, speaking as Jesus commanded us to speak, and following through with the mission. It goes on in verse 7. It says, "Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked all around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." Guys, this is what the Gospel of Mark has been building up to, this moment. throughout the Gospels, every time that we see crowds gather and people come and they go to worship, or he would do a miracle and people would be excited and he'd say, don't tell anyone. You know, or don't let the word get out. Or, people would go to worship and he'd say, not yet, not now. Because didn't want the crowds to get too great, didn't want the opportunity not to be heard. Until now, until this moment, until this time, everything built up to this, where he finally receives worship. And I can't imagine what that must have felt like for Jesus. Not that we long to be worshiped, but even for the disciples who knew the rightness of this, knew how much Jesus deserved to be worshiped. And finally, this moment came. And we think about him riding on a colt and not real impressive to us. You know, if a king came in after battle, after victory in battle, there'd be a whole procession. Like, anybody been to D.C. or any place like that when the presidential motorcade is going through? It's a pretty amazing sight. I was at the law enforcement memorial a number of years ago, and just as we were there, all of a sudden you see armed guards at every subway entrance. Everything's blocked off. And then you hear the sirens and you see a procession of vehicles coming through. And you know something big is happening. And that's when a king would come through after victory, there'd be a whole procession in front of them and they'd come riding in on a stallion and the spoils of war and the rewards of victory would be on display. But when a king came in peace, it would often be like this, on a colt, in humility, coming through. And when Jesus came here, that's what this was. He was coming in peace, coming to provide an opportunity. And you see what they shouted, Hosanna, or save now. And some, yes, some were still fixed on save now, save us from the political oppression. Come and be our leader, come and be our king. This whole section, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's scripture, guys. It comes from the messianic Psalm 118, that speaks of Jesus and speaks of the coming Messiah. And he's receiving that worship and receiving that praise and publicly acknowledging who he is at this point. And it says, many spread their clothes on the road. And I think we lose the significance of that in these days. I mean, clothes have little value to us. I just dropped off a whole bunch of clothes at Goodwill. I think this was $3, you know? We don't think of it in the same way as they do when maybe they only had one set of garments or two garments. And Jesus is coming and they get this colt and they take, Lord, here, let me put this on the donkey. Let my clothes smell rather than your clothes. That we would cover that up and sit on that, and then let us take him and lay down in the road that his feet wouldn't even touch the dirt. It was the most intense worship any of them had ever seen to this point. For the disciples to finally see Jesus being publicly praised and adored. Such a blessing reading that this week after hearing about what happened here last week. It's pretty cool that there was freedom finally to worship, like chains had been broken. Pride had been loosed. They laid the garments on the road. Others cut down leafy branches, spread them on the roads. The praise that came from their tongue was scripture. Was godly, was right. And it was also something that they had never done. Something they might have been uncomfortable with. And I know Nick talked about that last week. Allowing ourselves to be a little uncomfortable in our worship. Uncomfortable, not crazy. Right? And he talked about raising hands, and that means surrender, right? If I put them up, You raise your hands, and it's an act of surrender. The scriptures talk about in the Psalms, Psalm 100 verse 2 says, "Serve the Lord with gladness, come before his presence with singing." And then in Psalm 134 verse 2 says, "Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord." And we can look at those things as formulas, guys. I could go through other scriptures that tell us to lay down prostrate before the Lord, or to stand. And this, even with our hands raised, this was back then the posture of prayer, that you would pray standing, looking up to the heavens with arms outstretched, acknowledging your submission to God, which today our posture for prayer somehow has become heads bowed, arms folded. And there's value in that. It cuts down distraction and all of that. And we see other forms of worship, and, you know, raising our hands. Nick talked about the first time he did that and how he felt, and then the freedom that came from that. I honestly try to sit towards the front during worship so I'm not so prideful and worry about what other people think or hear. But we can also do things in worship if you're raising your hands and you're swinging your arms and getting into it. You may be having the most magnificent time in worship that you've ever had. Might be awesome. But what is everyone else around you doing? Is that guy going to tip over? He's going to hit that lady next to him. Or if you're, you know, you're into it, you're hyped up, and you're doing a little trot around the outside. You won't make it, by the way. And I'm not saying that may not be worshipful for you. We read in the scriptures about David dancing before the Lord. But there's that line of, am I drawing recognition and glory to God, or am I distracting everyone else and drawing attention to myself? So just be sensitive to that. But this moment, guys, this is what the Gospel of Mark has built up to you. If you were here with us in the Old Testament when we went through Zechariah, you'll know that this is the fulfillment of prophecy. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Look how specific that prophecy is. So that when he showed up on the scene here, and if they were students of the word, they would have known Daniel chapter 9. And when Jerusalem was rebuilt, Rosaire can probably tell you exactly how many days, but they knew to the day when Jesus was predicted, when the Messiah was predicted to come. And this was the fulfillment of that. It was awesome. And they worshiped in a way that they had never done before. Finally, worshiped him in the way that he deserved. Let me say one more thing about worship. The whole point of worship, guys, is to do what pleases God. You know, I've given the excuses, I'm not comfortable with that, or I don't like to sing, or any of that, but worship is not, it's not about what pleases us or what we're comfortable with. It's all about what pleases God. Wednesday night, this past Wednesday, we started the book of Malachi. And in the very first chapter, it talks about compromised sacrifices and offering things that were blemished. But then it even goes and it talks about compromise and worship, that they were just doing the routine, doing the religious thing, and they had lost their heart. And even the people expressed, "Oh, what a weariness." And we commented on that, "Oh, it's Wednesday night, I got to go back to church." And if that's your heart, yeah, you're better off not coming, probably. And the same with our giving, if it's, "Oh, they're sticking that bag in my face." You know, Paul talks about it in Corinthians, to give with a cheerful heart, to give with hilarity. that even our giving should be worshipful and exciting. And if it's not, then don't. But imagine the worship of this day. When Jesus finally comes and it's the Messiah and they know that it's the fulfillment of prophecy. And I encourage you guys in your worship to just recognize that he is worthy. And it's not about us and it's not about our comfort. It's about giving him the glory that he's due. We'll talk about that a little bit further as far as the function of the church and what it is that we're supposed to be doing. But verse 12, it says, Now the next day when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. Now we'll come back to this a little bit further. I love the brevity of Mark, but it sometimes seems like something's missing. You know, he came upon a fig tree that was filled with leaves, looking for fruit. It wasn't the season for fruit. And Jesus cursed this thing. I don't want to get into environmental discussions. Or should Jesus have just hugged the tree, you know? Been nice to it, spoke to it, sang to it. All of those things. Because there's a lesson in it. And when you read commentaries, it speaks of there's an early fig that comes when this particular fig tree would leaf. When there was leaves on it, it would be an indication that there should be some early figs on it. Because the offense was not that it had leaves. And the offense really wasn't just that it didn't have fruit. There's lots of other trees around there that had leaves, didn't get cursed. Lots of other trees that didn't have fruit. And we'll dig into that a little bit further. Verse 15 says, "So they came to Jerusalem, then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturn the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves." Let me just pause. You guys know the end of the story with the fig tree. Verse 20, let me skip ahead. "Now in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots, and Peter, remembering, said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed had withered away.'" Overnight, this tree that looked lush, this tree that had leaves, was dead and dried up. And they were struck by that. So there's a lesson in this, and it's this big in my Bible. But there's significance, guys. When we go through the Old Testament, we read about all these destructive miracles, I'll call them. Plagues, you know, things that happened that were bad. How many examples of that? How many destructive miracles can you think of in the New Testament? This is the only one that I know of, which to me makes it significant. You know, if and thank God Jesus didn't do any negative miracles with people. You know, I don't recall any of those. I can't give an example of that. We know that the fig tree was often a symbol of Israel, like we think of the eagle representing America. The fig tree represented Israel. There's a appearance of life there in the fig tree with the leaves, but it was lacking fruit. Could be a tie-in to that. But this was done in the presence of his disciples. "Seeing afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it." He saw the leaves from a distance. He saw a display that would indicate that there should be fruit or there could be early fruit on this. But there was none. And I think that's the lesson. There's the appearance that there should be, but there's not. It was false advertising, basically, from this tree. And he's speaking this to believers, to his followers. The leaves, it wasn't a problem that the thing had leaves. It was that it was advertising that there might be more, or that there should be more, and there wasn't. And I think it's a lesson, guys, that God does not approve when there's the appearance or there's the profession without reality. The talk without the walk. That his desire for his church would be more than just we put on a show or an appearance, or we call ourselves Christians when there's really no fruit, really no evidence of it in our lives. You guys know from John chapter 15, I won't have you turn there today, but we're told as a Christian, if you want to have fruit, we need to abide in him, right? Fruit cannot be produced if we're separated from the vine. So as we get closer to Jesus, as we study his word, as we grow in our relationship with him, fruit will come. So back to what I skipped. They came to Jerusalem, verse 15. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Now this is kind of a repeat of what he did 3 years before this. Verse 16 says, and he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. So people were coming and going. Then he taught, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. There's a lot here. I'll just highlight on some of it. This area of the temple, the outer courts, was the only area that the Gentiles would be allowed into. And he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer. And see where it says in verse 16, wouldn't allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. People were buying and selling, and the whole idea was people would come. I mentioned earlier that every Jewish male once a year would have to come and pay this temple tax. It was basically the equivalent of 2 days' wages. But the coin that they had, if you guys pull out money from your pockets, and you shouldn't have any left, we took the offering. But if you look back in the box, each of these coins, each of the things that we very rarely get paper money here, but they bear somebody else's image, right? And so the priests would say, well, that's idolatrous. We can't have idolatrous funds here. So you need to exchange that for the temple coin, which is holy and right. The problem was, in the exchange, they were ripping them off. You know, the exchange rate. Well, you give me this, and we'll give you, that'll buy this many coins. And the same thing when they would bring their offering, they would bring a lamb or an animal to sacrifice, and they would inspect it and say, whoa, it's great that you brought this, but maybe it was on the journey, maybe in the travels, but if you look right here, and the back hoof, there's a blemish. So this won't be acceptable. But you can take that right over there and sell it, and then buy one of ours. We've got some that are pre-approved, they're guaranteed to be accepted. But again, they would rip them off in the exchange. And this idea of coming and going and bartering in this place. It's funny, my son Caleb was in Boston yesterday and called his mom to find out. We'd gone on the North End this one time and went to this Italian coffee shop, and he was trying to find it and saw a guy washing windows. and figured he'd ask him. And the guy spoke Italian, very little English. But he takes him in to this restaurant, but it was a restaurant. And Caleb just wanted coffee or an espresso or something to try it. But it was a restaurant, and he thought, I can't order just coffee in an Italian restaurant, nice Italian restaurant. But the guy takes him to the owner and says he wants coffee. So the owner goes and grabs another, Missimo, I think was his name, another employee, and explains to this employee that this kid wants a cup of coffee and to go take him to this other place that he owns. This would only happen to Caleb, right? So Missimo takes him into the back of the restaurant, out through the kitchen, through some guy's apartment, down the road to a little coffee shop, explains to them what he wants, and then gives him some espresso or something. She asked if it was good. I don't know. It was espresso. Not really a connoisseur. But thinking of that image, you know, that back through the restaurant, through an apartment of some guy you don't know, in to this other place, that's kind of what they turned this temple into. Exchanging money for doves over here and lambs and get your temple coins over here. And it was just a place of business. It was supposed to be a house of prayer. This was the only place that us, the Gentiles, could go and pray. Now, we read in the other Gospels that he actually formed a whip. And Jesus, meek and mild, suddenly turns into passionate and wild. You know, I don't know what your impression is of Jesus. Meek. I think he was the manliest man that ever walked the earth. You think about being a carpenter and making and carving yokes, and didn't just go to Home Depot and pick up his lumber. You know, had to cut trees and all that. But manly in the sense that he could sit down and little children would come unintimidated. But he saw what his father's house, this place that was supposed to be a house of prayer, after finally receiving this worship as the Messiah, and he comes in and he sees this, and he overturns it all. And I mentioned the purpose of the church. And I read things like this, guys, and we think, oh, all this gross stuff was going on. No wonder he did that. But I also wonder what his response would be coming in here, coming into other churches in the community. You know, how many pulpits he would overturn, what he would change in our lives, what he would drive out, what he would be offended by. I've been reading this Full Surrender book, J. Edwin Orr. And he talks about David in the Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be a way of grief in me, and lead me in the way of eternity. How David invites the Lord to do just what Jesus did here, to come in and overturn it. I've read that, and I've prayed that. Lord, search me and clean out the junk I don't know about. But he goes on and he says, I never fully understood the significance of this prayer until I heard the verse translated into the Scandinavian tongues. There the word search is rendered ransack. It takes little imagination to picture the thoroughness of a job of ransacking as compared to mere searching. Ransacking means turning things upside down and brings to light things that are hidden or forgotten. Thank you. That's what Jesus did here, guys. Things that had just been accepted and in normal practice. And it was okay because it was okay. It's what everyone else was doing. That's what the temple had turned into. And he went in and he ransacked it. Are we willing to have him do the same? Are we willing to let our worship be about him and ransack that area of our life? Are we willing to take some of those cards on the back table and go to people that we know that are unchurched and might think were odd, like somebody coming to take a colt. You know, God sending us on a mission that seems risky and uncomfortable. May he ransack our hearts. The purpose of the church, the purpose of the temple, the outer courts, it's supposed to be a house of prayer, he said. Church today, guys, the purpose of it is to glorify God. The specific purpose is to make disciples, right? That's what we should be doing here, making disciples, equipping, growing up so that they can go out, you can go out and do the work of the ministry. The function of the church is those two things, glorifying God, making disciples, equipping the saints for ministry, and then reaching out to the lost world. Verse 20, it says, "Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Peter remembered, said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away.' So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Have faith in God. For assuredly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them.'" Well, now let me backpedal on that and explain what Jesus really meant. I think he meant what he said. When you look into the language, there is some evidence that that was kind of a common saying. Move mountains was comparative to huge obstacles in your life, big trials. Have you ever gone through the scriptures and checked out how many times the word says, "but God"? This was happening, this was going on, but God. I was reading one last night. If you guys can put this up, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's us. As that's us, that's the unchurched, that's our neighbors that we need to be inviting to church and to this Easter service that we're having. Dead, we were dead, unrevivable, dead in our trespasses and sins. The wages of sin is death. We were dead. Verse 2 says, "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." And then verse 4, "but God." We were dead, but God, who was rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. That, guys, is worthy of worship and praise. But God intervened. And this scripture in Mark, have faith in God. Right? Not have faith in us, or have faith in faith, or if I just believe enough, this is going to happen, a mountain's going to move, this huge obstacle. Have faith in God. And who is he saying this to? Again, let me point that out. Disciples. And we've talked about that over the last couple of weeks, of what a disciple is. Somebody that not just believes, but is dead to themselves, have picked up the cross and follow him. So that makes our prayer very different, doesn't it? God, I want this mountain, or I want this Maserati or whatever, and I'm going to believe it, Lord, and you're going to do it. But if I'm a disciple, and that's who he's speaking to, I'm dead to myself and my flesh and those things and those wants that would benefit and glorify me. I'm seeking after the things that would glorify God. And that mountain that's in my life that's in the way of all of that, it makes my current situation impossible to get through. And it does on my own. But God. When you factor God into the equation, having faith in God to move that mountain, it changes everything. But it's more than faith. Let me read it again. Have faith in God, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, being a dead disciple, you will receive them and you will have them. And then I'd like to end there, but I'll tack on the next two verses because he did. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you for your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Guys, we, as the Gospel of Mark has built up to this point, so have we. You guys, I believe, went through a transformation last week in your worship as you let go of inhibition and pride and different things. And we come to this point knowing God can move mountains. God can do the impossible in our lives. But then we allow ourselves to be in bondage. We allow our prayers to not be heard because of bitterness and unforgiveness. And I don't want to discount any real pains and real wounds. But guys, whoever is that barrier is not worth it. It's not worth standing in the way of Jesus. It's not worth giving them that power to be the mountain. And for some of you, that is the correlation, this great mountain that's standing in the way. It's a person. It's a situation. And you know what? As I say that, a name comes to mind. A face appears. And I know you think, you manipulative little jerk. But that's not me, guys. That's the Holy Spirit. It's not condemnation. It's conviction. And it's because he desires for you to be freed from that. And maybe that's that mountain. And you're saying, God, I can't let that go. But God, that you would have faith in God. And for many of you, it starts with, God, I can't do it today, but will you help me get there? I want to surrender this to you. I want to give this to you. I want you to break this chain that I have. I'm going to end there. Will you guys come up and will you guys show me what happened here last week? The chains are broken. Can we do that one? Let's close in prayer as they come up. Father, Lord, I thank you so much for the familiarity of your word and the fresh breath you blow into it. Lord, I believe your desire, as we prayed this morning in prayer meeting, is revival, but that it would start here. Lord, that it would start individually, that you would prepare us for what you have for this church and this community, but it would start with you ransacking our hearts, with you ransacking our lives. Lord, help us to understand that worship is about you and pleasing you. May you be glorified. May you be blessed with our praise. In Jesus' name, amen.